love brothers with us. And once again, we'd like to have you up, Brother Gary, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ.
I want to thank everybody for your kindness to me, your fellowship. It's been good to see you and to be with you. I want you to turn first in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. I've tried to talk to you about Christ, that prophet like Moses, and Christ, that priest like Melchizedek. And this morning I want to talk to you about Christ, that king like David, like Solomon, like every king. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, the 11th verse begins, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep his commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." The third office in that Old Testament economy, whereby they were at the command of God anointed, was that of king. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." David became king. He became God's anointed king. And in that, he became a type and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ, the anointed, is truly God's anointed king. He is the sovereign king of the universe. Nobody can make him so, and we can only and must acknowledge him to be so. He has from eternity been the eternal King. That's how he's described in 1 Timothy 1:17, the eternal King. And he is such a king that this great King David and all other kings have been in submission to him and have had to call him King. David called him Lord. Solomon, the great wise king, called him Wisdom. He is the wisdom of God. And perhaps one of the greatest kings that has ever lived on the earth, as far as abilities, as far as splendor, as far as power, was a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Hold your place and turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. Whenever Nebuchadnezzar walked out on that balcony, viewed his kingdom, saw its splendor and glory, he said, "This is that great Babylon which I have built myself and for my glory." But the Bible says that God smote him, that he brought him down, and that the end of a period of time caused him to confess what we read in these verses. Daniel 4:34, "And at the end of the days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High." The Most High. "And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" If you want to know what kind of king the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, if you want to know what kind of king he is, that's the description. He is a sovereign king who does his will. That means there is no such thing among men as free will. He does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and there is nobody who can question him, stay his hand, or say unto him, What doest thou? And in verse 37, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." He is the King eternal. And oftentimes we're asked what we mean by sovereignty or by sovereign grace or all such things as that. It simply means that he can do whatever he wants. He can do it when he wants to. He can do it how he wants to. He can do it to whom he wants to. He is this king who does what he will in heaven and earth, and nobody can stop him. Turn over to the book of Revelation. In the Revelation, we have these words written to us, first in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. This is the vision that John received of this great king as a conquering king. And I saw heaven opened, and a white horse, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. There's only one that can bear these names, and they're in capital letters, Faithful and True. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is enough given in just this one simple paragraph to make us know it is not only the Christ of God, but it is the Christ of the cross. He has this vesture that drips with blood, the blood of conquest. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn back to Revelation 17 and look at verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. He's not only a king, but as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as God's Lamb, he is a conquering Lamb. He is the Lamb who is a Savior King. And he shall overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. And when you go back to look at what is said before that verse, you find out all the things that are signified in the book of Revelation, all the enemies of God, the beast, the great whore of a false religion, all his enemies. It says the Lamb shall overcome them all because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the end of it all will be, regardless of what he is to you or to me, the end shall be to all that the Lord wins. The King wins. He will either conquer you as his enemy, or he will conquer your heart with his grace and make you his willing subject. As a matter of fact, when you read in the Psalms, and the Lord begins to talk to about Christ, about him being a king, about him being a ruler and all that, and he's showing us that in order for him to have a kingdom and be a king, he has to have subjects, willing subjects. So he says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. So that makes every unbelieving, person to be in open rebellion to God's Christ, to God's King. You can say, well, I just haven't made a decision yet. You can say, well, I just don't believe in him. That doesn't change anything. Whether you or not you acknowledge something that's true doesn't make it true or untrue. Whether you believe on Christ or not doesn't change the fact that God says he is the King. And he has power over you. So that makes believing the gospel very important. Because contrary to what people seem to think, the gospel is not some kind of offer to be refused or to be not refused, to be refused or accepted, a matter of choice or opinion or something like that. It's a command from the King. It isn't me standing up here saying you ought to do this and you ought to do that. It isn't God up here begging like he's hanging over the stair rails of heaven's pleading and begging. The gospel comes to men clearly from the Lord Jesus Christ as a command to be obeyed. That's right. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in verse 8 of chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. Let's go back a little bit. He says in verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. In other words, God is just in dealing with and paying back all of those who cause problems to his people. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That makes believing on Christ, believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of God concerning his Son, open defiance. It isn't about whether someone has done this evil or that evil. It isn't whether somebody has broken the law. It's about whether or not we have obeyed the gospel. Turn over in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. Or let's go back to verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 4. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be? You say, how could judgment have been begin at the house of God? Because all of God's people, all for whom Christ died, their judgment was met by the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? That obey not the gospel of God. Because it's the gospel of the King. Look over in Romans chapter 16. And listen to Paul as he preaches and as he writes here, and he tells us something of the importance of the gospel. In Romans 16 and verse 25, he's closing out this epistle. And listen to what he says. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. For the obedience of faith. You know, we have a lot of strange ideas about faith. But I can tell you this, where there is not obedience with regard to the gospel, there is no faith. No God-given faith. Those that have been given the gift of faith by the Spirit of God, they obey the gospel. They believe and they trust in Christ alone. They believe that Christ has finished the whole of salvation on their behalf because God says it, the King says it, in the gospel. It's a matter of submission. Now let me ask you this. When it says in the Bibles, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, does that mean that there is superiority on one part and inferiority on the other part? No. It means that it is to be done simply because the King has said so. We do everything in the obedience of faith, not to gain salvation, but simply because we listen and are submitted to the King. When you read over in Romans 9, and he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, we're not to question what God does. He's just told us in these texts that everything that God does, he does it right. We don't know what is right and wrong in ourselves. We don't know what is right or wrong in all of the other matters that we're confronted with. But we know this. What God does is right. We know it's right because he says it. We know it's right because he does it. It's all a matter of being submitted or brought to submission to all that he says in his word. So turn back to Romans chapter 10. And I want you to look at this. This is the King inspiring his messenger, an apostle, which means one sent forth, an ambassador sent forth. We as ambassadors, even preachers of the gospel, we don't have the authority to change what is said or to negotiate with you on the basis of what we think or feel is right. We simply bear the message of the King. So here's this man Paul, Saul of Tarsus, a Jew, loves his people, loves his nation. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, I know some people say that it's just strictly the Israel of God. We ought not to pray for anybody else. But the Bible says we're to pray for all men. And what Paul wrote in Romans 9, which is the clearest declaration of the sovereignty of God in grace, it did not in any way hinder his desire to see people saved. I don't care what they say. Oh, that'll dampen missionary efforts. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. They did. As a matter of fact, they are probably nationally the most zealous people in religion that there's ever been in this world. There's just one problem. Their zeal is not according to knowledge. All the zeal that there is in this world toward God, toward religion, toward anything, if it is not according to the knowledge of this book, the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the King, it doesn't count. Well, Paul, how do you know that? How are you so sure they're not saved? How are you so sure that they don't know Christ? How are you so sure that they are not in submission to King? They say they've made him their Lord. Look at verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, I don't know how in the world that men read the Bible and somehow do not want to see the importance of righteousness. There is no gospel, Listen to me. The King's gospel is never a gospel except it be wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. That's in the first chapter of this book. God isn't going to save anybody. The subjects of his kingdom are not just brought into the kingdom haphazardly. He's going to be just in everything he does, especially in salvation. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. Perfect description of religion as a whole in this world. Some quitting this, some not drinking, some not smoking, some not doing these things, some doing these other things, and these rituals and ceremonies and all of it together is amounting to this. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. And God says they're all our righteousnesses. Yours, mine, everything we do, it's like filthy rags. They're going about to establish their own righteousness, and here's the problem. They've not submitted themselves. They've not bowed. They've not owned it to be the only one. They've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They've not bowed to the King, who even as Melchizedek, whose name was the King of righteousness, the King of peace. Well, they say, I might accept Jesus one day. You won't accept anything. He's not up for acceptance. He's already the King. And if you haven't bowed to him, if you haven't bowed your knee and your heart and everything else to him, you will be lost. You don't have any righteousness. Because his righteousness is the only righteousness there is. Look at the next verse. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now you can just try to make that say whatever you want, and it's still going to say the same thing. The end of the law for righteousness. Which makes me to know that anybody who is still looking to the law in any way has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the end of the law for everyone that believes. Well, I know that, but I believe the law is our rule of life. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Well, I believe this and I believe that about the law. You see, that's the problem. You haven't submitted yourself to the righteousness of the King. You're still in rebellion. You're still figuring it out on your own. You're still going your own way. You're still following that way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is a way of death. We're submitted to the King. You see, no man ever held three of these offices, all three of them. Some were prophets, some were kings, some were priests, some were prophet kings. But there's only one who ever held all three of these offices. There's only one who these types and these shadows and these pictures was all pointing to. He's the one who is the prophet. He's the one who is the priest. And he is the one who is the king, and not only the king, but the King of Kings. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Here in Hebrews chapter 1, I want you to listen to this. The writer of Hebrews is talking about, as he always does, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over everything. Over the old covenant, over the priests, over the kings, over the everything. He's just superior to it. And he says in verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Ooh. You mean Jesus Christ is God? Afraid so. You can't have God without having him. You have no mediator. You have no hope. You have no salvation. You have no nothing. You can't have some kind of generic God out there, some mystical God, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they come knocking on my door, I say, I've got one question. Is Jesus Christ God? Well, we believe he's a good fellow, a prophet. No, he's God. Thy throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, you know what a scepter is. It's that little walking stick or whatever that a king has. It's really usually solid gold piece that's holding his hand. And on the scepter is usually inscribed something. You know, the coat of arms, something that characterizes the king, something he's glorious for, some great conquest or some great feature about him in his kingdom. Well, what is the scepter of our king's kingdom? It's a scepter of righteousness. One day there was a queen by the name of Esther. And I believe she's a picture and a type of the bride of Christ, of the church. But she had to go, even though she was married to this king, she had to go, even as his queen, before him to make an appeal in a matter. All her people were about to be destroyed by a wicked man named Haman. And it was a law that nobody went unannounced to the king, not even the queen. But she said, this is so important. I'm going to go before him, and if I perish, I perish. And when she came in, desired to see the king, showed up in his presence, unannounced, the king held out the scepter to her, which meant what everything was all right for her to come in. He said, honey, what do you want? Well, maybe not in that exact words. Come right on in. What do you want? What do you need? How could she do that? How could she be accepted like that? Well, he held out the scepter to her. And the only way that God will hold out the scepter to you is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Christ, everybody, in Christ, his bride, he holds out the righteousness, the scepter of acceptance, the scepter of welcome, the scepter of his glory. And he says, come on in. Come on in. Well, I've been a good fellow all my life. I really have tried to clean up my life. I know I'm a good woman. I've done these things for the poor and the needy, and I've raised my family right and all that. Forget it. It must be that which perfectly characterizes the kingdom, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's what his kingdom is about. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not in all these external things, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. I love that sequence. I believe the Spirit of God directly established the order from old eternity. This is the banner that flies over the kingdom of the King of Kings. My kingdom is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost in that order. Because of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, the cross death of Christ, the death for sin of Christ, because of righteousness, peace. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And because of peace made by Christ, joy in the Holy Ghost. When I was in religion, in Bible school as a little boy, they taught us a little song that said, I've got the joy, joy, joy down in my heart. But I didn't. And I grew up to be a man, and I didn't. I entered into religion, and I didn't. I became a pastor, and I didn't. But when the Lord, the King, was pleased to reveal himself and his work in my heart and brought me to bow in submission to his will and to his righteousness, I had peace and I had the joy, joy, joy down in my heart. And I've had it ever since. I've had troubles. I've had trials. And I've been rejected by men. I continue to be rejected by men. I continue to be despised by people for preaching this gospel. But I can still go to the King and he holds out the scepter to me. Because my righteousness is his righteousness. He can't refuse himself. His righteousness imputed to me is all my hope. It's the hope of all of his people. And they say that no weapon that's formed against them shall prosper. Why? Because their righteousness is of me. I won't allow it. You see, this king is renowned for his conquests. He just is going to beat everybody, all his enemies. His gospel is going to be to us either a savor of life unto life or a savor of death. But he's going to win either way. He's going to magnify his justice in saving us in Christ, or he's going to magnify his justice in condemning us to hell. The devil knows he's king. when they brought the Lord Jesus Christ in to have that mock trial, they all gathered, all his enemies gathered up together, and they asked him, Pilate said, "Are you a king?" He said, "For that purpose, for that reason, to show myself that as a Savior King came I into this world." They went and got a purple robe like a king would wear. They clothed him in it. They went and they took a crown of thorns and made a mock crown. What are they doing? They're crucifying him as a king. They smote him and they hit him and they put in his hand a reed. There's your scepter, king. They said, "You saved others, but you can't save yourself." But that was just exactly it. In not saving himself, he was saving all his people. In what the world called defeat, he was conquest. Oh, what it must be to meet the wrath of the king instead of seeing the king in his beauty. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And for that reason, for what it accomplished to the glory of God in the salvation of God's elect, for that reason and that purpose, God has highly exalted him. If you think Jesus Christ is still that man running around in sandals on the shores of Galilee, or trudging through dusty towns like Jericho, if you think he's hanging on the cross, you see, that's where Catholicism wants him. I went into the big cathedral in, I believe it's in Izamal, Mexico. First thing I saw when I walked in the door was this statue of Jesus, and he's being held up in the arms of Mary. He's not in the cross. He's not on the laying limp in Mary's arms. We don't symbolize the cross. We don't wear rosaries. We don't do anything like that, because our King is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he's there because he by himself purged our sins and sat down. God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven, in earth, in hell, everybody's going to bow to this King. I want to bow now. I want to bow now. Oh, it says in Psalm 24, how can you read it? Open up ye gates. The resurrected Christ is coming. Who? Open up your gates and receive the King. Who's the King? The King of glory is his name. The King of the Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord Jesus Christ is his name. Because he successfully saved his people. And he'll successfully conquer his enemies. And you're going to be one or the other. Oh, to die as a sinner, having rejected the gift of righteousness. That's what Paul calls it in Romans 5. The gift of righteousness. Oh, what it is to die to live and die and not know anything about the righteousness of Christ. Turn over one more place to Matthew chapter 25. You see, the next time everybody sees Christ bodily, he'll be seen, and they'll know that he's the king. He's the absolute sovereign. You know, a lot of people are griping, complaining, and everything because their king didn't win the election. Some other people are glad. They're kind of just glad, my man's in power. My man's the king. My man's the president. None of that's going to matter. But God's people can say truly, my Savior, my Lord, my Master, my God, he's the King. He's the King of all these kings. Listen to this. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, or all people, and he shall separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. You know, God has some sheep. He said, my sheep hear my voice. This king says that. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And there were some Pharisees standing there about that time. He said, the reason you don't believe, you're not of my sheep. I got some sheep. They're already mine. But he says, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, these sheep, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You've always been my people. You've always been in my kingdom. You've always been the objects of my love and my grace. You've always been that people represented in the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All these things. Now come enter into the fullness of my kingdom. But he says to them on the left hand, verse 41, the goats. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's the way it'll be. When the king came in and saw that there was a man that had no wedding garment on, and the custom was that the king or the father of the bride or groom, he provided it for him, and there was one available to this man. He looked at this man and he said, "Why did you come in here without a wedding garment?" You know, people say they're going, when I get stand before God, I'm going to tell him I did my best. It says he opened not his mouth. He was in such awe of the king. There was nothing to be said. There was no argument to be offered. He didn't have the righteous garment that the king provided. And he's cast out. He says they'll flee from the face of him that sits on the throne. It says he shall show the only potentate. I have some people, they're so in rebellion, they're trying so hard to rebel this notion that God is a sovereign, that he gives grace in his sovereignty to whom he will. They said, my Bible doesn't have sovereignty in it. What do you think a potentate is? He's going to show who is the only potentate, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Either in grace to you and bring your heart to bow. You say, well, I don't understand it all. I don't either. But the king said, believe it. He's teaching me a lot. I know more than I once did, but I don't know anything like I ought to know. But the only warrant of faith really is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said it. He said it. I like when I read where it says about Isaiah saw and see the Lord. He said, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Well, how did you see him? I saw him high and lifted up. You ain't seen him unless you've seen him high and lifted up. This glorious king who in mercy shows mercy to sinners like we are. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The reason I know that so many people, even in religion, and some who profess grace, have not seen the King of Glory. You know, when Isaiah saw the King of Glory, the next thing he said was, woe is me. I'm undone. For mine eyes have seen the King. God bless you.